Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 8 through chapter 2 and verse 2. We're going to deal with a subject this morning that you may not be comfortable, or some may not be comfortable, but it is a subject that we are confronted with every single day of our life, and something that John is trying to help us with. Let us begin and read our text. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When God, through His marvelous grace, saves a sinner, He delivers that person from the guilt, from the power, from the penalty, from the pollution, and ultimately from the presence of sin. The reigning power of sin, in which we lived in bondage to, is broken. We're no longer a servant to sin. And that person who God saves is a new creation. For God has implanted spiritual life within the very soul of the sinner. He or she has been born again, converted, no longer to serve sin. Yet, sin is not altogether eradicated. There still remains a remnant of sin, an indwelling of sin in the life of the believer. The believer still commits acts of sin. There is therefore a necessary conflict in the life of a believer, a conflict with sin that exists every day. The writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. And he exhorts us to follow after and pursue after holiness. The Apostle Paul commands us to kill the sin of our lives and mortify the deeds of the flesh. 1 Peter calls us unto holiness and tells us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The Christian's sanctification is a lifelong battle and struggle against the sin of his or her own heart. Every Christian knows something about this battle and the intensity of this spiritual warfare. And as I've said, the Christian has been delivered from the reigning power of sin, but there is still a principle of indwelling sin, and he or she will commit acts of sin in this earthly life. Our text gives us some very valuable insight, some valuable instruction on how the believer is to deal with the sin of their life. I want to consider our text in four parts. First, the reality of sin. Second, the confession of sin. Third, the prohibition of sin. And fourth, the divine provision for sin. First, the reality of sin in the believer's life. It is vitally important that every Christian have a right view of sin. The early Gnostics, who John was writing against in our text, were propagating false claims about sin. damnable heresies regarding the nature of sin. In verse 8, we find that they denied the existence of sin in our nature. John is answering these Gnostic false teachers. He says, if we say that, he's referring to them. This is what they were saying. If we say that we have no sin, referring to those Gnostics, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is making a reference here to an inherent principle of sin. The false teachers that had infected the churches that John is writing to in Asia Minor were in denial of sin. They denied a principle of sin in the heart of man. And they adhered to a Platonic philosophy, a worldview that separated the spiritual from the material. And they allowed them to be so separate that only the material world was evil and the spiritual was pure and sinless. They did not sin in their opinion. There, because their spirit was independent of the material world. Sin was a matter of the flesh, which did not touch or defile their spirit, similar to the carnal Christian doctrine that we have going around today. It was a form of perfectionism, sinless perfectionism. And John describes those making such false claims were self-deceived, and the truth was not in them. Verse 8 does not refer to actual sins, but to our human nature. The word for sin, harmartia, is a noun and in the singular. It denotes an inherent corrupt nature. The reference is not to acts of sin, but to the nature that produces such acts of sin, to the sinful condition that is the cause of our sinful acts. This reality of inherent sin is both to the unregenerate and the regenerate as well. The unregenerate man possesses a corrupt nature that the entire human race inherited by the fall of Adam. And it permeates every part of the human soul, the constitution of his will, the intellect, all of our affections and desires, and we call this total depravity. And to the regenerate man, there is a residual principle of indwelling sin. Sin has not been completely eradicated from the believer's life. John is writing to believers. What is vitally important to us to understand is the reality of sin. There is a principle of indwelling sin in the believer's life. John says, if we say that we have not sinned in verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now John uses a verb to refer to acts of sin, denying specific acts of sin. It's a refusal to acknowledge the deeds of our conduct as sinful. The verb sinned here, hemartekomen, is in the perfect tense, meaning that these Gnostics were claiming a past condition of sinlessness that carried to the present. They lived above sin and without sin. And that was a damnable heresy, and John is having to protect his people from it. Later on in the epistle, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They had caused their damage. There is this principle of indwelling sin, a present reality that he or she that claims to be a Christian must fight against. There is a constant temptation to commit sin, something that is to be guarded against in the present. John's writing to regenerate and converted Christians. And he uses the pronoun we, includes himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, as possessing sin and having to deal with sin on a regular basis. Our spiritual life depends on the view of sin in our lives. There is a tendency among us to downplay sin, to ignore sin, to take sin lightly, to be indifferent about sin. And what is our justification? Christ has died for me. Christ has forgiven all of my sin. His blood covers all of my sin, past, present, and future. Well, that is true. But the presumption of it may be damning. The psalmist prayed to God. He said, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me." You see, God says we're all sinners. And we need constant forgiveness and cleansing from the sin of our lives. And to deny this is to call God a liar. And it is to live in self-deception. What we really need as Christians is a proper view of sin, a serious view of sin. That every sin has the seeds of apostasy. And every sin has the potential of spiritual death. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, tells us of the seriousness of sin. He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Then, it's the analogy of a pregnant woman. "Then, when sin has conceived, and it bringeth forth sin, it begins to mature, and sin, when it is finished and comes to full term, bringeth forth death," and that is spiritual and eternal death. And then he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Don't take this lightly. We are all sinners. We will continue to be sinners until we die. This is the common denominator we have with the entire human race. We're all on the same playing field. It transcends all racial barriers, all social barriers, all ethnic barriers. We are all sinners. I am no better than you, and you are no better than me. And we are no better than the world. We are all sinners. We may be better off. That is, our sins may be covered in the blood of Christ. God may have saved us by His sovereign grace. And we're better off. But we're no better. We are sinners. To grow spiritually is to become more aware, is to be spiritually minded about our sin. Spiritual maturity is not taking sin lightly and becoming hardened to it. That's presuming upon God's forgiveness. It's not justifying your carnality by Christian liberty, which so many Christians do. No, it's seeing your sin more clearly. It's taking seriously your sin. And only when we see our sin are we humble. And we come to God for mercy. We come to God for cleansing. And we lay our heart and our soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we grow in grace, the more we see our sin, and the more we need Christ. The Christian life is a life that lives in the reality of sin. Brothers and sisters, we are sinners, saved by the grace of God, cleansed by the blood of Christ, but nonetheless, we are still sinners. And we will be until we die. Well, the second area that John addresses is how we are to deal with sin. We are to confess our sin. The Christian must deal with his or her sin according to the means, the appointed means of God. If you just don't think about it, eventually it's going to go away and God will forget it. We don't deal with our sin. We don't confess it. But the first step in dealing with sin is to confess it. John says, if we confess our sin, and here's this glorious promise. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a conditional statement. If we are to receive forgiveness and cleansing of our sin, we must confess our sins. Forgiveness and cleansing are conditioned upon the act of confession here. And if we keep silent before God about our sin, if we try to hide our sin before God, we receive no forgiveness. David prayed in Psalm 32. And we know the story about David and his murder and adultery. And he says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He's saying, I was miserable. The guilt of my sin haunted me when I kept silent. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He tried to hide his sin from God. He didn't want to deal with it the way God would have him deal with it. He tried to run from it. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. In my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see, you have Psalm 51 where David is under terrible conviction for his sin and crying out to God, have mercy on me. But in Psalm 32, David has received the forgiveness of God in his own soul and rejoices. How blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose transgressions are forgiven. But what does confession mean? We're talking about confession. The Greek word is homologeo, a compound word from homo, homos, meaning one and the same, and lego, to speak the same thing. It's to say the same thing about our sin as God says about it, to have the same view of sin as God has about our sin. It is to agree with God about our transgressions. And when we make confession, it is taking responsibility for our sin. We admit that we have violated God's holy law, and we have offended a holy God. We charge ourselves with sin, as David said, lo, I have sinned. Psalm 51, David says, for I acknowledged my sin, my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's what confession is. laying it out before God and having the same mind towards it as God does. What are we to confess? We're told to confess our sins, harmartias, literally meaning missing the mark, deviating from a standard. And that standard is God's moral law. John will later write, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." God's moral character is reflected in His law. And to transgress it is sin. And any deviation of it is sin. And Christ summarizes the moral law of God. He says, "To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself." Any deviation from this is sin. Further, sins is in the plural, and it indicates specific acts of sin as well as general. We are to think of sin both in the general and in the specific, acknowledging before God that we are sinners by nature and we are sinners because of the acts we have committed. How often are we to confess? The verb is a present tense. It's more literally translated, if we continue to confess our sins. It is a habit of the Christian's life that they deal with sin on a regular basis in confessing their sin before God. We sin daily. We need daily forgiveness, and therefore we need to daily confess our sins. We must daily return to the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. The Christian's life is one of an honest and ongoing acknowledgement of one's sin in their life. The Lord taught us to pray, forgive us our sins. It's an aorist imperative, this urgency. Begging God for forgiveness is not something you do once at the time of your conversion, at the time that God made you a Christian. It's not a one-time thing where you confess your sin and you weep and cry. It's a part of the Christian's life. The Christian is always being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And there is an assurance. Here's a promise. There is an assurance of forgiveness of sin, the sins that we confess. John doesn't leave us in any doubt here. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We are assured that God will forgive us by His very nature. He is faithful and He is just. He is faithful because He's promised it. And He will make good His promise. His word is true and absolute, and He's promised it, and He's faithful to make good on His word that He will forgive our sins. To deny this is to deny God Himself. And He is just. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. God's justice must be fully satisfied. And when God forgives our sin, His justice must be fully satisfied. The demands of the law must be fully satisfied for God to forgive the sinner. That means the only way that God is just, for no man can merit any kind of forgiveness, is through His substitute that He sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take upon Himself the guilt of our sin and suffer the wrath of God in our place, making full satisfaction for the penalty and punishment due to our sin. And God can forgive us because His justice has been fully satisfied. It is Jesus Christ that has paid our sin debt. And God can forgive us of our sin because of Christ and Christ alone. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. To deny the forgiveness of sin is to deny the very character of God Himself. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What is forgiveness? Interesting, this word, Greek word used here to forgive, is aphaemi. It literally means to send away, to dismiss. When God forgives our sin, He sends away our sin. As the psalmist says, as far as east is from west, so hath He removed our transgressions from us. And when a sinner has his sins sent away, he's cleansed from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin is the first step in dealing with the sin of our lives. There can be no repentance. There can be no mortifying of sin in our life without first confession. Calling sin for what it is, having the same mind as God has towards it. Speaking the same thing as God. And we must confess our sin with the resolution not to commit this sin again. Confession of sin has been called the vomit of the soul. And when we vomit up our sin by confession, we must not return to it as the dog returns to his own vomit. Well, the fourth thing John seeks to help us with in dealing with the sin of our life, or the third thing I should say, is the prohibition of sin. He's spoken about the promise of forgiveness. Now he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. He's writing for the purpose that they don't sin anymore, that they don't continue in sin. He's not condoning sin. He's not taking it lightly. And even though God has made great provision for the forgiveness of our sin, John doesn't take it for granted. He doesn't want us to be presumptive in committing sin. You see, if we know that we have been forgiven of our sins in advance, it's just going to make us freer to sin. God has forgiven us. It's the cry of the antinomian. Why worry about committing sin? We're going to sin no matter what. It's inevitable. Why struggle against it? Why not sin more so the grace of God be magnified through it? As the argument in Romans goes, the false argument, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? Christ did not come into this world just to deliver us from hell. He came into this world to deliver us from sin, to make us more like Him, to be conformed to His image. And towards that end, He has predestinated us. And one day sin will be, the presence of sin will be completely eliminated from our lives in glory. But until that time, God is restoring that image in us. And although we will not reach that point in this life, we are always to be striving towards it. As Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a moral transformation of our heart. You see, when God regenerated us, He implanted spiritual life within our soul, and He gave us a new attitude towards sin. We're no longer in love with sin as a Christian. We're to hate sin. We're to abhor sin like God abhors it. And as we grow in grace, you should be hating sin more and more. Our aim as Christians is simply this, not to sin. That's our aim. John says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. That's the standard of God's holiness. And we must be determined not to sin. It's the standard of our sanctification. And I think to some degree, all Christians are practical antinomians. That is, they presume upon the grace of God. We wouldn't want to admit this doctrinally. But in reality, we've not completely or entirely purposed not to sin in our life. We have no real serious intention about not sinning. Our aim of not to sin has some limitations. We don't want to sin blatantly. We want to rid ourselves of the gross sins of our lives. But have we really determined and procured this attitude of being determined not to sin? We're not in love with sin. We do not choose to sin. We'd rather not sin. But we make up our minds it's impossible not to sin. And before we ever sin, we've already convinced ourselves that it's impossible not to sin. What's the use? So we just hope and pray we can minimize our sin. Try to make excuses for our sins. We say, it's impossible not to sin. John has just told us the reality of sin in our lives. Right? This is true. The subtlety of this is true. It is impossible not to sin in this life for the reason of the indwelling principle of sin in the heart, and that the believer commits acts of sin in this life. He acts out of character. But we cannot proceed on the anticipation of failure that we are going to sin. We must assume that it's possible not to sin in every or any given situation or occasion. Is it not true that God has regenerated our hearts? He has created us anew. He has given us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have all the means of grace not to sin. These things I write unto you that you sin not, John says. The Christian's not to capitulate to sin. We're in a battle. It's a spiritual warfare. Don't be a practical antinomian. Our fourth and final area that John speaks of is the divine provision for our sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Here John explains the great provisions God has made for sinners. We have an advocate, and he is our propitiation. Very critical for our understanding of this passage is the tenses of the verb. And John makes a distinction between acts of sin and habitual sinning. If any man sin, aorist tense, an act of sin. John's distinguishing between here these acts of sin for the believer as opposed to a continual habit of sinning, being under the bondage of that sin. A Christian can commit an act of sin, but he does not continue in it as a habit. A Christian can fall into temptation and act out of character, but it does not have dominion over him. He is not a servant of sin. God has made a great provision for us. He's given us an advocate. What is an advocate? An advocate is one who speaks in our defense. That is, today would be a lawyer. A lawyer. A legal term. The Greek word parakletos literally means to call alongside. An advocate is one who we call alongside for our help, for our defense. We summon such a person to help us. And Jesus Christ is called to the judgment bar of God. It refers to Christ's function as our high priest and intercessor. You see, in the court of law, the lawyer presents the defense of the one that's charged before the judge. But in our case, there can be no merit pleaded in our behalf or in what we have done. We have no defense before God. We have no legitimate defense of our own. We're guilty. Guilty. Can we plead we're innocent? No. Can we plead with God any excuse for our sin? No. Can we blame it on anybody else? No. We have no defense. We are guilty. But as our advocate, Jesus doesn't plead our merit before God. He pleads His merit. There's nothing in us that can plead our innocence before the Father in us. But in Christ, He pleads His own merit, His vicarious sacrifice. And that alone is sufficient ground for our acquittal and forgiveness. He pleads to the Father, I have borne their sin. I have been punished for their sin. I have fulfilled the law for them. I have shed my blood for them. And He shows His pierced hands and sides, Father, I have paid the price for their sins. And these marks testify to the wrath of God I've suffered on their behalf. He is our advocate, and He pleads His blood before the Father. I want you to note the name of this advocate. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. This is a threefold title. Jesus referencing his human nature, Christ, his messianic office, and his righteous character. He is the righteous. How are we to understand righteousness? We can only understand righteousness by God's moral consistency and character. And God has expressed that moral character in his law. And that's the measure of righteousness. And Christ has fulfilled the law in totality. He has fulfilled the law perfectly, in perfect conformity to God's law. It is the righteousness of his active and passive obedience that is the basis of our justification, being declared righteous and acceptable before God. It is Christ's righteousness and his righteousness alone. And there he is, ascended on high through the heavens at the right hand of God the Father, pleading our cause, pleading our case, our advocate, saying, I've paid the price for them. You see it in my arm, my wrists and my feet, my side. I suffered thy wrath for them. He pleads his perfect merit. Who is he that contemneth, Paul writes. It is Christ that died, that is risen again, who was given, who is even at the right hand of God, and who maketh intercession for us, present tense, who continually is before the Father making intercession for us. He is our advocate. How glorious is that? Not on any works that you can do, not on any merit or defense for your cause. It is Christ and Christ alone. And we're told also in verse 2, in this divine provision for our sin, that Christ is not only our advocate, he is our propitiation. These two become one. Christ's advocacy with the Father is only by virtue of the fact that he is the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation is the basis for his advocacy. That is his atoning sacrifice for sin. This is a strange word, propitiation. What does it mean? The English dictionaries define propitiate as to pacify, to appease, and to conciliate someone who is angry against you, someone you have offended. And it's to remove that anger away, thus to propitiate. That's the dictionary sense of the word. And so we consider that Christ, in his propitiatory work, addresses the wrath of God, God's anger against sin. This term propitiate assumes or presupposes a hostility that God has towards sinners. Unbelief is not neutral. The wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe. Unbelief is the worst of sin. It assumes propitiation here that God is angry with sinners, that God is holy and he infinitely abhors all sin, and therefore the relationship between God and sinful man is one of hostility. The reaction of God's anger is that his holiness has been offended. And we're told that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, a theological definition upon the Word of God, based upon the Word of God, is the appeasement of God's wrath by means of a sacrificial atonement. The sacrificial atonement of Christ appeased an angry God and removed His displeasure. God Himself provides the sinner in the way His wrath shall be appeased. John will later write in his epistle, "Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God Himself appeases His wrath so that He can love us more, love us fully through the propitiation of Christ. Now, if you look at the word used for propitiation in the Greek, there are two nouns in the New Testament, hilasterion and hilasmos. Hilasterion is the Septuagint translation in the Old Testament for mercy seat, that gold covering of the ark. And on the great day of atonement, the high priest, who entered into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkled the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat and made propitiation for the people of God, for Israel. And the judgment of God was stayed. The anger of God was appeased, and the mercy seat covering was indeed a covering for sin. And the term became synonymous with the atoning sacrifice which removed the guilt of sin. There's an emphatic construction here. Christ is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is emphatic. He, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sin. And He's not only the propitiator, He is the sacrifice itself, the propitiation. He is the high priest that offers up His own sacrifice upon the altar of His deity. I want you to note the present tense. He is our propitiation. Not just on the cross. He continues to be our propitiation. Not because He continues to offer Himself as a sacrifice. That sacrifice was paid for once and for all. And it has an eternal virtue, an infinite value, which continues today for the believer. The justice of God is forever satisfied. And Christ has entered into heaven there to appear before God for us. He is our propitiation, and His very presence there is a monument of His sacrifice that He made once and for all for His people. There He is in the presence of God in heaven, wearing our humanity, and it's an eternal memorial to the once for all propitiation for our sin. He forever is in the presence of God, presenting His vicarious sacrifice as the ground of our acquittal and forgiveness. He is our propitiation. Does that not move you, the glory of that? I need to address one last thing before we close. As you're all thinking, well, does this mean that He died for the sins of the whole world? At the end of verse 2 it says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." We know that Christ died only for His elect, those that were given to Him in the eternal counsel of God from eternity. Yet here He says that He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. This does not contradict the doctrine of limited atonement whatsoever. But rather it highlights two glorious truths about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two glorious aspects about His atonement. Its sufficiency and its inclusiveness. Christ's atonement was sufficient for all the sins of the world. What I mean by sufficient for all, that the value of Christ's atonement was infinite. And what gave that infinite value to His atonement? Because in the incarnation, He took upon His divine person a full and complete humanity, and when He suffered in that humanity, it was His divine nature that gave it its infinite value. And if Christ's vicarious death is of infinite value, then it is sufficient for all. Sufficient for the whole world. I like the way the Puritan Thomas Manton put it this way. There is enough in Christ's death to merit pardon for all men in the world. Though there be 10,000 times more men than ever shall be. That the value of Christ's death from Adam until the end of the world is sufficient to pay the price for all. And he says, not only that, if there were 10,000 more worlds, it would be sufficient. The infinite value of Christ's death. The fact that it's sufficient for all doesn't mean it's given to all, right? And then the second argument would be that Christ's propitiation is inclusive. You remember when Christ talked to Nicodemus, and He deliberately told Nicodemus, who was a prejudiced Jew, He told Nicodemus, you know, thinking you have to be circumcised, you have to come in the lineage of Abraham and so forth. He told him, for God so loved the world. He broke through that prejudice. It was not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And when John the Baptist preached, what did he say? In the first message we hear him preaching, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He spoke that to Jews. Let them know there's no prejudice. There's no respecter of persons with God. There's no partiality. But the gospel transcends all tribes, all nations, extends to all. So he's clarifying the prejudice that some may charge God with. God is not a respecter of persons. So he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So this is the Apostle's exhortation to us as Christians. He's writing to believers, and he's exhorting us about sin. He speaks of the reality of sin. He speaks of the confession of sin. He speaks of the prohibition of sin, and for the great divine provision for sin. The bottom line is, Christianity is a religion for sinners. A religion for those who have sinned. For those who have been under the bondage of sin, for those who have been saved by sin, for those who have been forgiven of sin, it's deliverance from sin in its fullest sense, from the guilt, from the power, from the penalty, from the pollution, presence of sin. It's a religion for those who are battling against the indwelling sin of their heart, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, laying aside the sins that so easily beset them. The Christian life is a life that continues in repentance from sin, in confession of sin, in mortification of sin, and an expectation of a heavenly state where the presence of sin will be gone. Christianity is a religion of sinners. It's not for the self-righteous. Not at all. Christ says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Until a person sees their sin, they can never be saved. Until God opens their eyes to see the wickedness of their heart, they can never be saved. Are you a sinner? Do you know that you're lost and that the wrath of God abides upon you? Then I can just tell you this. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate and as your propitiation. Come to Christ. Are you a sinner? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you see the wickedness of your heart? Come to Christ. But if you don't think you're all that bad, if you think you're righteous, if you think you can postpone it a little bit longer, the wrath of God abides upon you. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the exhortation of the Apostle John. Might it help us in our battle against the sin of our life. Help us to glorify Christ in our life. Conform us to Christ's image. Make us, Lord, to be more obedient to your word. And that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, that we would express our love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. We pray this in his name. Amen.